They were made in the image of God so that they might especially rule over all the earth for the glory of God. And had they obeyed, friends, they would have realized God's kingdom on earth through their own faithful service. Of course, they did not obey. And their rebellion in Eden got them booted out of God's holy garden temple, plunged them, and in fact, the whole human race, into sin, corruption, condemnation, and death, as Paul would teach us in Romans 5. So that they were no longer heirs of life in God's kingdom, but rather heirs of death apart from God. Of course, that's not the whole story. It's only the very beginning of the Holy Scriptures in the book of Genesis. These last couple of weeks, we've been tracing throughout the Old Testament how God, who planned kingdom salvation for sinners, also proclaimed the gospel. God himself preaches the gospel of kingdom salvation for sinners. For thousands of years, the Old Testament shows us that God was the primary evangelist. As soon as the fall of Adam and Eve took place there in the garden, God comes and he curses the serpent, and he comes to punish those rebels, Adam and Eve. But God also graciously takes them back to himself, right? Promising them that offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver sinners from Satan's power. God was the first evangelist, friends. And you see it continue on throughout the book of Genesis. The promise God makes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them offspring. Many, yes, but on the other hand, one offspring who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, as God promises Abraham in that covenant of grace. That one offspring who would arise as a king in the tribe of Judah. The book of Genesis concludes by telling us in chapter 49. That lion of Judah, who would be exalted over all of Israel, but he would also, of course, have the obedience of the peoples, of all the Gentiles. This great royal offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last time we turned to 2 Samuel 7, where God reveals to that one man in the tribe of Judah, namely King David, his plan to raise up his offspring to be that king. The gospel of the kingdom to David, which we looked at last time in 2 Samuel 7, that offspring of David who would build the temple of God and would reign forever in the kingdom of God over his kingdom people, bringing God's people kingdom salvation, deliverance from all their enemies, and peace with God. And we see that expanded throughout the Old Testament prophets. Well, friends, from beginning of the Old Testament all the way through the end, we only looked at a couple of prophets, but you've kind of gotten this big panoramic picture from Genesis all the way through the prophets of that one central message, the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's plan, which he himself proclaimed, to redeem sinners and bring them back to himself, to reconcile them to himself and give them peace, not only with God, but from all their enemies, give them rest. This is the promise of kingdom salvation through that offspring that God had been promising all along. That one Savior, Christ, the anointed Son of God. This morning we come at last to Luke 1. And we hear the gospel of the kingdom to Mary. Our sermon title this morning, The Gospel of the Kingdom to Mary, as the angel Gabriel announces to her this word of God, this good news that she will give birth to that king, the Savior King that had been promised all along. Let's read now the living and infallible word of God from Luke 1. We start at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Word of God from Luke chapter 1. May His Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we have this morning in Luke chapter 1 that familiar story of the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel making known to the Virgin Mary that she's going to give birth, even as a virgin. This remarkable revelation that God gives to her through His angel. God, who proclaimed the gospel of His kingdom salvation for sinners to Adam and Eve, who proclaimed it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who then proclaimed it to David, now by His angel Gabriel proclaims the gospel of His kingdom to the Virgin Mary. But you know what the difference is here, right? The important difference. Not just that it's now through an angel that He reveals this glorious plan of redemption. The important difference this time is that it's not the promise of what God will do through some offspring of Mary who's far off in the future. The difference here is that it's Mary's own son that will be the Christ, that anointed Son of David, the Savior King. It's better news for Mary than it's ever been before, because God says through her Son, all the hope of the Old Testament, all the hopes of Israel, and even of the nations, though they may not recognize it, those hopes are all fulfilled at last, for she will give birth to the Savior King. Brothers and sisters, at Christmas time, much of the world turns their attention to this story, of course. But we don't celebrate the birth of Jesus particularly because of this miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin, the virgin birth. That's not particularly what we're celebrating, as amazing as it is, as important as it is. We don't celebrate His birth and incarnation because of the angels. We don't even particularly celebrate His birth because He's another king of the Jews. No, we really celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ because He is God who became man to be King and Savior of the world, to deliver sinners, bring them to Himself for His everlasting kingdom. This is the good news that has been fulfilled in our Savior. The fancy theological word I mentioned a moment ago, incarnation, God Himself puts Himself in our flesh, taking upon Himself our very human nature, not to complete Himself, not to show us the way to become more like God, but to rescue us, to save sinners by grace alone and bring us into His kingdom salvation. I want to think about what the angel Gabriel says about Jesus as the Son of God this morning. We'll think about that in a few moments. First of all, though, we want to remember that for thousands of years, God had been promising to raise up a particular human being. That's what that word offspring that we've been finding again and again from Genesis all the way through the prophets. The offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David. This one child, this one descendant, a human being, was to be Savior King of God's people. The great drama of redemption throughout history was propelled forward by God's promise to bring forth a true man who would be the Savior King. And so first of all, this morning, we think of his humanity. In order to be the Savior King, the Messiah had to be a true man, a descendant of David. In order to be the Savior King, the Messiah had to be a true man, a descendant of David. Now, of course, he had to be man in order to fulfill the prophetic word of God. That should be obvious, as I've just noted. That's been the promise all along, and so an argument might be made that Jesus had to be man simply to fulfill that word of God. That's what God had already always planned. That's what he had always said he's going to do. And so God, who makes promises, he fulfills them. And so in Jesus, he fulfills that prophetic word. Jesus had to be a man, that offspring that had been promised for thousands of years again and again. From the beginning of our passage here this morning in Luke 1, we see his connection to the family of David. Except in the first instance, it's not a biological connection. I know I could just kind of sweep over that really quickly, and maybe not too many of you would be bothered at all. But the reality is, in Matthew's gospel as well as in the gospel of Luke, it's not his biological descent from Mary in the house of David that is highlighted. I think that's lost on a lot of people. In fact, it's only his direct connection to Joseph, not biological, because Joseph, of course, is not the biological father. Mary gives birth as a virgin to her son Jesus. Betrothed to Joseph at this point, they're legally bound to be married to one another. It's a heavier thing than engagement, as we would think of that preliminary stage before marriage. This is not engagement. They're betrothed. That means they're promised or pledged to one another in a legally binding way so that only divorce or death could separate them, which is made even more clear in the Gospel of Matthew. But in any case, the point I'm trying to make here is that it's his connection to Joseph that's highlighted. Yet Joseph's not the biological father. Well, what's the deal? What's going on here? You notice there in verse 26, the angel of God comes to that city of Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph being of the house of David, we read in verse 27. And so the point that has to be made here, friends, is that this first connection to David is not even a biological one, is it? It's adoption. To be that rightful heir of the Davidic throne, Jesus had to be born in a household of a son of David. To be that legitimate and legal heir to the throne of David, it should be clear that he had to be born in the house of a son of David, which Joseph was. And this is satisfied even through adoption. He's not the biological or natural offspring of Joseph. Now, don't get all, worried about this as if it means Jesus is not an offspring of David, because as most commentators would say, it almost goes without saying that Jesus is a natural offspring of David through Mary, so that his biological connection to David is established through his mother Mary. Her Davidic descent is never explicitly brought out in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Some might argue that it is. I'm not convinced of those arguments. But I would say it's clear that she is an offspring of David, because this is what God promised in the prophets. That God would raise up a son of David from his own body. So there's a biological connection there. And Paul makes that explicit in Romans 1, early on in that letter, when he says that according to the flesh, Jesus was an offspring or a descendant of David. That would have been through Mary, not through Joseph. Well, back to, you know, all of this connection to David, but here's really the friends, the point, friends, the fulfillment of God's word is clear. Jesus is born in the household of a son of David and to Mary, a descendant of David. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary, explains to her, she's so richly blessed through God's grace. The word there, not, we read favor, the word in Greek is she's been graced by God. And that is because God was dwelling with her in a most peculiar way. The Lord is with you. And Mary wonders, what kind of greeting is that? Notice, she's not just wondering at the fact that there's an angel appearing to her and talking to her, right? I mean, that's alarming enough and might have caused her some trepidation, some fear. But the text says she's particularly curious about this language of Gabriel. Behold, O favored one, the Lord is with you. What does that mean? Mary wonders. And of course, Gabriel explains. This is why she is so graced by God. This is why Gabriel has said the Lord is with her. He's giving her that highest privilege among women to be the mother of the Christ, the Savior of God's people. Her son was going to be that Davidic king who was to reign forever, whose kingdom, as Gabriel goes on to say in verse 33, his kingdom would have no end. But it was not just a king promised to David, was it? God made clear that through a Davidic king, he would give kingdom salvation to his covenant people, deliverance from all their enemies, and peace with their God. Kingdom, after the fall, comes through salvation, through God's gracious gift of his kingdom to his sinful people. So the Savior King had to be a true man in order to fulfill all of God's prophetic word, but there's more to it than that. Jesus had to be true man in order to be that Savior King, because the justice of God would not have been satisfied by any other creature obeying God's law or suffering the curse that we deserve for breaking God's law, right? That's why he had to be man. And I know this is familiar. This is the beautiful teaching of our catechism that we find in a number of places. And it's very familiar to many of you, no doubt. But friends, we need to be reminded at this time of year of the drama of the incarnation, that our Savior King is a true human being, fully human. God's justice required a human being to obey the law perfectly. Made in God's image, that's what was required of us, to keep God's law completely. And when humans break God's law, of course, his justice demands that humans pay the price for rebellion. Remember, since the fall into sin, the kingdom of God with his people can only be realized through God's gracious gift of salvation to sinners. Israel's exodus, if you remember last week, if you were here, the exodus out of Egypt made that powerfully clear to God's people. Where God's not just delivering them from the Egyptian enemies, God's delivering his people from his own wrath, right? This is what the gift of the Passover lamb is all about. They didn't need the Passover lamb to get out of Egypt. They needed it to escape God's wrath. And God provides for them that sacrifice, whose blood is painted over their door frames, turning away the angel of death. Kingdom salvation for Israel in the Exodus came through this redeeming work provided by God through that sacrificial lamb. Except, friends, as you should know, God's righteous wrath against sin could never be satisfied by the death of a lamb or by any animal by any other creature than a man. The Savior King had to be true and righteous man, not just because of prophecy, because prophecy demanded it, but he had to be a true and righteous man because God's justice demanded it. Kingdom salvation for God's people could be accomplished in no other way than by the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of a true human being. Not just human in his body. You know, there's this God's spirit inside, but the body is human. So he's human like us. He's got a human body, but inside is God. That's the kind of rudimentary idea that many have when they are becoming believers, right? No. He is fully man, body, and soul. Now, that's the mystery of the incarnation. How is he also at the same time eternal God, an infinite spirit, and at the same time has a human soul? I don't know. That's the mystery of the incarnation, right? You want me to explain that one? I'm sorry. I can't, and I'm absolutely certain nobody can. That's the mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We'll think more about his deity, his divine nature in a moment. But friends, he's fully human. This is what it means when Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, sees Mary coming. And Mary, at this point later in Luke 1, is pregnant with Jesus. And John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth has given prophetic utterance. And what does she say about the baby in Mary's womb? It's the fruit of her womb. Jesus didn't just appear there as this man from heaven and God just kind of inserted him in her belly. He was created from her own human nature as any other human being. Now, it's miraculous. There's not a human father involved. There's all kinds of supernatural things going on here. But his human nature is derived from her human nature. He is conceived in the womb of Mary. He is the fruit of her womb. A true human being, friends, because God's justice demanded it, that obedience to his law for our kingdom salvation, and not only his obedience, but his death as a sacrifice for our sins. God's justice demanded that it had to be a true and righteous man that would do this work. Now, if you're wondering in Luke 1, where is it revealed that Jesus is this Savior? It's clear he's a king, right? Where's the bit about him being Savior? Well, look no farther than his name. It's not explained in Luke 1, but it is in Matthew, right? His name, Jesus, and you should all know this, it's not in Greek, Jesus, it's Yesu. It comes from the Aramaic or Hebrew, Yeshua or Joshua. And of course, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Many were named Yeshua throughout the Old Testament. It's a very popular Jewish name, right? The hope of God's people for Yahweh to save, except Jesus is named Yeshua. For this reason, the angel tells Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, friends, his very name is Savior. The Christ, the anointed Son of David, is Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh, who saves his people from their sins. The King of righteousness has come. So you see, Jesus is not simply the human king that God promised to raise up in the house of David. In fulfillment of prophecy, he had to be true and righteous man in order to be that Savior who would deliver us from our sins and make peace between us and God, bring us sinners kingdom salvation at long last. Mary's son had to be a true man, friends. Like us in every way, Hebrews tells us, yet without any sin, a righteous and holy man, so that he could fulfill perfect righteousness for us under the law of God, take our sin and guilt away by his real human death as a sacrifice for our sins. This is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 4, those words that you heard earlier this morning. Galatians 4, where Paul says that this Savior was born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us sinners who could never fulfill the righteousness of the law, much less deliver ourselves from its curse, making payment for our own sins. We could never have done such a thing, but God has provided that true man, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us. Of course, as Paul says there in Galatians 4, that Savior was not only truly human. In the fullness of time, Paul says, God sent His Son. God sent forth His Son to be born of woman, born under the law. In the Old Testament, we read of many royal sons of David, the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, right? These sons of David who reigned on the throne over the covenant people. But none of those kings, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, none of them reigned forever on the throne. They were all like Adam, sinners, who rebelled against God and finally get themselves and the people of Israel kicked out of God's holy land, just as it had happened in Eden. Israel did not need one more sinful man in the house of David to be their king. They needed a king of righteousness, a true man, but a righteous man. And God sent forth His own Son to be that king, guaranteeing that kingdom salvation would be accomplished by this true man who is not only sinless, but for whom sin was an impossibility, because He was the Holy Son of God. And this is what the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus really is all about. God's making it perfectly clear that this man, true man, yes, but not like any other man, because He is absolutely clean of all sin, free of sin, not inheriting the corrupt nature of Adam. And in fact, it being impossible for Him to have ever sinned, because He's the Son of God. The second point then this morning, in order to be the Savior King, Jesus also had to be the Holy Son of God. Mary hears that she is to be the mother of this great Davidic king, the Christ of God, that anointed one, the Messiah. But she's a virgin when she hears this news, and she seems to understand for some reason that she would still be a virgin when she conceived the child. That's the only way to understand her question in verse 34. Mary says to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Right? She could have reasoned, well, okay, I'm a virgin now. I must be getting pregnant later when the marriage with Joseph is consummated. And, right, there's that husband and wife intimacy and the offspring of their union is a child. But Mary doesn't reason that way. She understands that she's a virgin now and she's going to be virgin when she conceives. And so she's wondering, how is this going to happen? In verse 32, even earlier, Gabriel had said that she would be the mother of the one who was going to be called the Son of the Most High. But of course, the Messiah was going to be regarded as a Son of God because, as the prophets made known, God Himself was always making this point throughout, even to David in 2 Samuel 7, but throughout the prophets, God was continually saying He would have this father-son relationship with David's children. That's right there in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord says through His prophet Nathan, "He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever," this Davidic offspring. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to Me a son." So God establishes this father-son relationship with the anointed kings in the line of David. But after Mary hears about this and wonders how she's going to give birth to a son while she's still a virgin, Gabriel explains more fully what he's talking about in verse 35. Notice, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You see, this child to be born of Mary was not merely going to be called or thought of as Son of the Most High God. No, He actually would be the Son of God in our flesh. He would be a true man, the fruit of Mary's womb, but at the same time, he would be separated from the rest of humankind, insofar as he was the Holy One. And this is what the virgin birth is proof for, right? To establish this. He is a man, but he is a holy man, the only one. The righteous king in the line of David is born of the virgin's womb, not having Joseph as a father and inheriting that corrupt human nature that comes from the first Adam, right? This is a different man, a true man, the fruit of Mary's womb, but one who is separated from sinners insofar as he is the Holy One, the Son of God. He could never have shared our sinful human nature, friends. Sometimes people think that that is only true because of the virgin conception and birth of our Lord. That explains why he was holy. That, some would even say, explains why he's the Son of God. That's actually rather backward, isn't it? It does guarantee, the virgin conception and birth does guarantee he is the Holy One. But it's more than that. Because the one who was conceived in the virgin's womb, while he begins his existence there as a man, he did not begin his existence there, really, right? Because he's personally the eternal Son of God, for whom sin was an impossibility. Luke 1 can sound like he's the Son of God only because of the virgin womb and conception by the Holy Spirit, as if it's those things that make him Son of God. No, they establish that he's not the son of Joseph, and clearly the angel Gabriel is explaining here, he is going to be called holy, the Son of God, but that is ultimately because he is the Son, sent from heaven to the Virgin Mary, to be conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. But friends, he is that eternal Son of God. It is God who became man in the womb of the Virgin. So Jesus, as we read in Matthew 1, is Emmanuel, God with us. The holy, eternal Son of God dwelling in our very human nature. Listen to what Hebrews 7 says about this. The end of Hebrews 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests, the Levites, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The point being, he had no sin. Listen to how Hebrews 7 concludes. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. We could say the same about the other kings in the line of David. Weak, sinful men. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The Son of God. Not a weak, sinful human being, a true human, but a righteous one, because it's guaranteed he would be that righteous man. Not only in the womb, but all his life, unstained by sin. Because he's the eternal Son of the living God. In Romans 8, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, there it is again, just like Galatians 4, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful humanity. He's a true human. He's not a sinner because he's God's own Son.